And today we're here, of course, keeping the Feast of Trumpets. And there are a lot of different meanings in this day. You know, you heard about one of them during the sermonette. And obviously the return of Christ at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, first resurrection, which is what we're certainly all looking forward to. But I wanted you to turn to a scripture that this sermon is kind of based on. It's in Hebrews 9 and verse 28. And it really talks about the spring festival season and the fall festival season, both, in terms of major events, arguably the most major event in the plan of God. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. The chapter is talking about how Christ is our high priest. This whole book was written to believing Jews. I could say Messianic Jews, but that would be misleading, I think, to use that particular term. But it was Jews who believed in Christ that this book was written to. And it says here in verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And that would be, of course, portrayed in the spring feast of Passover. And then it goes on to say, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, apart from sin means that he took care of the problem of sin by paying the price with his death for our sins. It's pictured in the day of, or I should say, the Passover. And then it says here that it goes on to say that he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So this passage connects Christ's return with bringing salvation. But what is salvation? What is salvation? There's really a lot more to it, I think, than what we ordinarily think about. In fact, understanding this is fundamental to the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. I think if I were to ask you, and I won't because you would think it's a trick question, and maybe it would be, since I'm going to talk about some things that perhaps expand the understanding of that. We think about, well, it's being saved from our sins, saved from the eternal death penalty of our sins. And when Christ returns, we have the first resurrection, and so that obviously makes our salvation complete, which is very, very true. And for us, that's really the most important thing there is. That's what it's all about. But there are a lot of other people that need salvation in a different way that this day represents as well. We're going to take a look at that and look and combine that with the meaning that we've all understood. Because actually the word has a much broader meaning as it's used in the Bible. Some time back, I found an article in Biblical Archaeology Review magazine. It was titled, God Save the Queen, The Political Origins of Salvation. And I managed to lose the article, but I did find it online and made a copy of that. And it's quite interesting. It's written by an individual here that is talking about the first part says, God Save the Queen. You're probably familiar with it. I've heard that before. It was said in England, God Save the Queen. Does that mean to save her from the consequences of sin and give her eternal life? No, it doesn't. It means make sure that she is kept protected and taken care of and that type of thing. And I've discovered in reading this article and since researched it a little bit more for this sermon that this article brings out in the Hebrew Bible, words related to redeem and even save often have political connotations. So I've noticed, and I'm writing, a commentary primarily for my own use for the Jesus Calling devotional because it's a doctrinal disaster, frankly. And anyway, so what I do is I kind of reword it, type it out, and add in comments from commentaries that kind of tie in and emphasize what the text for the day is speaking about. And I noticed so many times that she will quote Psalms where the word salvation is used, and use that in a New Covenant sense. And when you read the context of how the words are used in the Old Testament, they're not talking about that. They're talking about being delivered or rescued from conditions of conquest and that type of thing. He says in the article here also, the nation's political situation was often understood as the result of their sins. The forgiveness of sins was necessary for their political rescue. So they were thinking in terms of, yes, we need to repent. And the scripture is quoted here, Deuteronomy 11, 22 through 23, about keeping commandments. He makes the point, he says, underlying the connection between political prosperity and forgiveness of sins is the connection between political prosperity and obeying God's commandments. And that's, certainly we agree with that as well, don't we? But they thought in terms of, they wanted to be delivered from their enemies because, and they realized if we don't obey God, God's going to punish us. And of course, that's basic message of the prophets, isn't it? You need to repent or you're going to be punished. Then you've got the book of Judges, for example, where time after time after time, there's this whole cycle that the Israelites went through. They were blessed. They thanked God. They praised God. And before you knew it, they got complacent. They began to get into idolatry, and God punished them, felt sorry for them because they were suffering. They cried out to God. He delivered them, and you know, the cycle went on and on and on. It reminds me of that song, When Will They Ever Learn? You remember Where Have All the Flowers Gone? It's the title of it. People don't learn. They're pretty slow learners. So that's really what the word, and when you read it in the Old Testament, that's primarily what it's talking about. Now, there are prophetic overtones that the Apostle Paul especially specialized on and brought in the spiritual meaning that we understand in the New Covenant. But a lot of people overlook that other aspect of that, and I want to talk about that today and emphasize that a little bit more. There are actually three different Hebrew words that relate to the subject of being saved. One of them is Yosha, and that's very closely connected with Yeshua, which is, of course, the Hebrew name for Jesus Christ, which is quite interesting as well because he has to do with salvation. But, and I'll mention this later too, and that is that when he came to into Jerusalem that final time and he was lauded as a king and everything, really the Jewish people thought he was the Messiah that's going to deliver them from the Romans because they had this understanding, salvation being deliverance from your enemies. And in fact, that's what this word and the other two words mean. It can mean save, deliver, give victory, help, be safe, take vengeance, preserve. The Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words says, often translated to save, rescue, or deliver, the basic meaning of Yosha is to deliver or save human beings from a time of danger, often from personal enemies or from a time of sickness. I thought about the movie. I don't know if any of you saw that, but you probably heard of it, Saving Private Ryan. Was that about forgiving his sins? No, it wasn't. It was about, I think, and I meant to look it up, but I think it was rescuing him probably from a prison camp or something. The soldiers came in to rescue him. No? What was it about, briefly? Okay, thank you. I meant to research that, and I forgot to, so I figured somebody would come to my rescue. Hey, there's that word rescue. So, yeah, he was rescued. So that's we use that terminology in our culture today as well. So, and this is what you see when you look in the Old Testament. And I don't have time to go through all the scriptures, but I'm going to go through a few of some of the major ones anyway. One of them that we'll be very familiar with is in Exodus 14 and verse 30, which is talking about what God did for Israel when they were in Egyptian bondage, what we often refer to as the Exodus. And we'll find that word, Yosha, in there, Exodus 14, verse 30, which says, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. God did what? He rescued them. He delivered them from bondage. He didn't save them in the sense of forgiving their sins and giving them eternal life. Now, we understand in New Covenant terminology that there is a lot of lessons we can learn that we can apply in a spiritual sense from the historical meaning of the Exodus. So, I mean, it's a situation where we can be very, very thankful that we have even a deeper, richer understanding of the meaning of salvation than what they had at that time. But to them, that was pretty important. You know, if you're in a situation, you need to be rescued. it can be pretty important to you. Right then, you think, well, what good is anything else if I die here in this prison camp or whatever? I've mentioned before, I had an uncle that fought in World War II in the battle on Normandy, and he was captured by the Germans and put in a prison camp, and they told him, we're going to put you on a six-month diet. In 6 months, you'll be dead. So it's pretty important for him to be rescued, which thankfully he was. I don't know all the details. I wish I knew more about it, but unfortunately, he didn't really want to talk about it until his later years of his life. And by then, we had lived a long ways away, and I'd only saw him once after that time. And he said, if you come back and visit me sometime, I'll give you a book about it. Well, and since moved to Oregon, and he was in Arizona, so that didn't happen. But we'll find out more when he comes up in Second Resurrection, probably. Anyway, another one I was talking earlier about the book of Judges is in Judges chapter 2 and verse 16, which is kind of a summary of what the book of Judges was about. Judges 2 and verse 16. What we read here, it says, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And that's the Hebrew word Yoshua. The New Living Translation says the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. So there you can see a military, or we're going to call it political. I didn't mean political in the sense of, you know, dirty politics like we see in the newspaper and the TV every day today. But it's talking about national deliverance, national rescue of the nation of Israel. Another quote here from the Mounce's dictionary, it says, even if the actual deliverance comes through a human leader or warrior, the Israelites know that God is ultimately the one who delivers. This theme of the Lord as a God who saves is prominent in the prophets and in the Psalms. And when I send you my notes, I'll have some references for those. The psalmists frequently cry out to God for salvation and deliverance from their enemies. And David is constantly saying, you know, save me, O Lord. And he's not saying, save me from my sins, give me eternal life. He's saying, rescue me from my enemies and ones that are persecuting me. Now, I'm not saying he didn't understand the other. I would assume he did, since he was a man after God's own heart. But when he's praying, when we read that in the Psalms, he's praying to be rescued or delivered from his attackers, from his enemies. And that's very clear when you read the context. The second Hebrew word is nasal. And by the way, that's, I don't know if I gave you the Strong's number of Yasha, but the number for this one, if you want to look it up, is 5337. It's used 213 times. And for the most part, Mount says that Nasal means save, rescue, deliver, or take away. Pretty similar to Yasha. I'm not any kind of expert on Hebrew, so I'm not sure the different nuances of the three. But the third one is Malat. That's Strong's number 4422. The previous one, Nasal, just like the word nasal, N-A-S-A-L, same way it's spelled. That's, although it's not pronounced that way. And Malat is M-A-L-A-T. That's found 94 times. And that also means to escape, to flee from safety, or it may be translated in the passive to be delivered, rescued, or saved. So that's a similar meaning. But this one can mean to escape. Escape is something that the person who is doing. Being delivered is action that they're receiving because they're being delivered, rather than just escaping the standpoint of getting out on their own. And there's a very key scripture that ties in with this day, where that particular word, malat, is used. That's in Joel chapter 2. If you want to turn over there, that was quoted in the book of Acts chapter 2, in reference to the miracles that took place on the day of Pentecost there, and when Peter gave that very powerful sermon, he quoted from this passage. We're going to read verses 28 through 32 of Joel 2. Verse 28 says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. So he quoted that part in reference to what was taking place on that day of Pentecost, where they had the speaking in tongues and that type of thing that was taking place. He did not quote the rest of it because that didn't happen yet. This was just a first-time fulfillment, just an initial fulfillment of this prophecy, partial fulfillment. Because it goes on to say in verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord," which, of course, again, we are celebrating here today. We don't have many sermons about all these different plagues that are going to take place. That's not really inspiring, but it is part of the meaning. I mean, it's not just the seventh trumpet. There were seven individual trumpet plagues that are going to take place. And this day is called not the Feast of the Seventh Trumpet, it's called the Feast of Trumpets. So as you heard in a sermonette, it's pretty scary times when you read what the book of Revelation has to say about that. Well, what's interesting here, it's verses I just read about the wonders in the heavens and the earth and the fire and smoke and all that type of thing, a number of the commentaries, especially the Jewish ones, point out the similarities of this prophecy to the miracles that took place during the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. Remember, they had a lot of those things happen then as well. So there's probably typology that we can glean from that event as well. In verse 32, then, it says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, of course, that's used in the New Testament in reference to spiritual salvation. But you can see in this context, that would be out of context to read that into this. It's talking about whoever calls upon God will be rescued in the context of Joel chapter 2. And for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. Deliverance from what? Well, deliverance from the consequences of these terrible events that are going to take place in God's punishment on the nation. God is basically saying, repent and I'll deliver you. Now, of course, we say repent, we'll be saved. We think of repent of our sins and be forgiven spiritually and given eternal life, which is, again, the most important thing there is. But back here, you can kind of see where the Jewish people read this and they think, well, being saved, I mean, we don't believe this Christian stuff. We've got our own religion here and we just look to God to rescue us from our dangers. So that's one of the reasons why the Jews at the time of Christ rejected him, because they just felt like this was not the understanding that they had from reading their scriptures. So, and then it goes on to say, "As the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem," finished sentence, "in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now, when you think of the Lord calling, we think about, you know, calling as in a sense opening our mind to understand the truth. But apparently the context here is talking about God is selects certain individuals he's going to rescue, and based upon people that respond and repent. That's what the message of the prophets was all about. Repent, and you won't be punished. So that's why they understood those things the way that they do, probably, I guess, to this day. So Peter, as I mentioned, quoted this prophecy in his sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2 with the New Covenant meaning of spiritual salvation, which is what we understand today. But it's important as well to understand that there is a deeper, not a deeper, but an expanded meaning of the word that has to do with being delivered from the consequences of sin in a sense of the nation and the punishment from God for their sins. So one of the reasons that Jesus was rejected by the Jews, as I said, was they were looking for a human being, a Messiah. In fact, I had had conversations with, I think it was probably Rabbi Zaslow, who lives down here in, I'm not sure exactly where, somewhere here in the Medford area. I'm thinking down south of here somewhere. But he said that there are many messiahs. The word Messiah means anointed one. Cyrus was called a Messiah. But that is not quoted in the Bible that way, but it's the same Hebrew word, anointed by God. That's what the word means. So, obviously, Jesus is referred to as the anointed one of God. And they just figure, I mean, some of them don't have a problem with Jesus being an anointed one from God. But they said there were several. In fact, he even told me one time, he said, well, I don't have a problem with Jesus raising people from the dead. But he said, Elisha did that. You know, there are examples in the Old Testament of miracles of people raised from the dead. So we tend to think, how do they not understand this? Well, when you understand what they, that the meaning that they derive from the Old Testament scriptures, you can see why it is that they have a problem with that. Now, when God gets Satan out of the picture, which we're going to be commemorating in the Day of Atonement, there'll be a lot of head slapping, right? And they'll say, why couldn't we see this? Well, I think there are reasons why, and obviously there's always something new to learn. Some people are receptive, some people aren't. But at any rate, they were at the time of Christ, they were looking for a Messiah or someone anointed from God to deliver them from their Roman occupation. And what they're relating to is like Moses, human being that God chose to deliver them from Egyptian slavery. So they were looking for that type of person anointed from God to deliver him from the Roman Empire. Well, of course, God has a lot grander plan in mind than simply the Roman Empire. And furthermore, in the book of Judges, I mean, hey, God was felt sorry for the Israelites, and he forgave them, he delivered them, and over and over and over and over and over again, they went right back into it. So it's kind of like, I mean, you look at God's plan of free moral agency, mankind has to finally come to a point where they realize, hey, we can't solve our problems. And God's going to have to wait until that time where people are ready before he sends Jesus Christ back to earth to rescue mankind. Be kind of like the Western movies, you know, where the Lone Ranger rides in there with his white horse and everything and solves the problem. And, you know, it's, in fact, Jesus is going to be riding a white horse. Maybe that's where they got the idea for the Lone Ranger series. I don't know. But only God knows when the time is right. Even Jesus said that. He said that's up to the Father. And the last thing that the disciples asked him before he was ascended to heaven was, you coming back pretty soon? He said, hey, just don't worry about that. God will take care of that. You get busy and do the work I gave you to do. So obviously the main reason, the main problem they had with regard to Christ, I mean, they were certainly figuring that he was actually this same rabbi said he doesn't consider Jesus a false prophet but a failed prophet. I thought that was really interesting because Jesus did, and when his first coming did not live up to the expectations of the Jewish community, and they look at it, well, he failed, he died, he didn't deliver the Jews, so he failed. I mean, they believe the things he said, but they said, well, he failed because he died, and so much for that. Well, of course, they'll have to find out later that that was all part of God's plan. But really, their main problem was they were expecting a normal human being, whereas Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, which they considered as blasphemy. So they're going to have to learn about that as well. You've probably heard, I think I've mentioned before, and I'm not sure where this comes from, somewhere in the Jewish culture, they said that when the person claiming Messiah returns, the first question you're going to ask is, were you here before? And if he says yes, he said, well, then you're the failed Messiah, you're the false Messiah, or whatever. So they'll have to learn that's not the case either, which they will. You know, God will take care of that. So it's really not surprising, I think the best translation of Hebrews 9:28 is in the Complete Jewish Bible Translation by David Stern, who's a Messianic Jew, because he understands that broader meaning of the word save. So the way that's worded is that so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to deliver those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, we're in the New Testament here, so we're not dealing with Hebrew words, but it so happens that the Greek word sozo, S-O-Z omega, which is long O with a thing over the top of it, it's Strong's number 4982. It's used in 106 locations. Also means to save, to rescue, or to heal. Same meanings pretty much as the Hebrew words. Mounts says, for the most part, this verb denotes our being spiritually saved from sin, though in some instances the verb means to heal a person from an illness or to rescue someone from danger. In fact, remember what it says in James 5:14 to be anointed and prayed for when you're sick? It says the prayer of faith will what? Save the sick. That's that word, sozo. Rescue that person from illness. healing in this case, but it's still a rescuing, because obviously if you're sick and God delivers you from that, then that's where this word is, comes into the picture. But who are these people eagerly waiting for him? Let's think about that here for a moment. It says here that he will deliver those who are eagerly waiting for him. Waiting for him means you've got to be alive, right? Those who have already died are not waiting for him. The Bible says, you know, they don't know anything until they're resurrected. So let's take a look at the scriptures and see what we can learn from that. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. This is a description here of some of the events that are going to take place at the time of the end. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. John writes here, he says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, his great authority." And I'm going to skip on down a little further here to verse 4, which says, So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" So obviously war is a major part of the time of the end. We heard about that in the sermonette. And about 3 sermons during the feast are going to relate to examples from war, by the way. So verse 5 says, "He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months, which is 3.5 years. In prophetic years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them." There's a lot said in that little verse there. We can skip right over that. What does that mean? That means that they're going to prevail. Persecution is going to be very intense at that time on God's people that are involved in that particular situation. "And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." So here's the thing that God says to his faithful people. "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." It's called role reversal. God is going to take care of the situation. He's going to do what? He's going to deliver his people. And notice what it says. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. During these hard times, those individuals, God's people who are being persecuted, many of them put to death, are going to be holding on to that promise that God is going to deliver them. I mean, yes, they're going through this because they look forward to eternal life. Look forward to never, ever having to deal with the consequence of sin again. But they're also eagerly waiting for Christ to return so they can be delivered. Like I'm sure my Uncle Harold was, eagerly waiting for the Allied troops to come in and liberate them, rescue them from the German captivity before that 6-month period was over, because he would have been dead otherwise. So that would be the individuals that Hebrews 9:28 is talking about, who are eagerly waiting to be rescued and to be delivered. Revelation 13 and verse 10 in the New Living Translation says, "Anyone who is destined for prison will be taken to prison. Anyone destined to die by the sword will die by the sword." This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful. And obviously, eagerly looking forward to that deliverance and realizing, okay, all we have to do, like I've said, all we have to do is get through today. And if we live, you know, fine, we'll have to get through another day. If we die, next split second of our consciousness, we'll be given eternal life. That was what they were hoping for, looking forward to. And I say hoping for, I don't mean wishing for, but knowing that it was going to happen. They had to exercise faith and patience. But certainly be very, very eager to be delivered. Their deliverance, of course, will be more than simply just rescued to live out the rest of their life, because they will be delivered, rescued, saved by what? Well, let's read it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses and verse 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Actually, I can begin back in verse 13. We usually do that in the context. It's one of the sermons that we always use in funeral services and memorial services. I'm sure you've probably heard this. And if you were there at the graveside service for Mr. Williams, you may hear it again, possibly a week from, here I go again, a week from tomorrow. Tomorrow's not Sunday, I'm sorry. Next Sunday is what I meant to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we won't be waiting to see Art Williams. He'll be waiting to see us, because he gets to come first before we do, if we're alive and remain. Of course, for those who die, between now and that time, will be in that first part as well. But the people who are alive and remain eagerly waiting for the return of Christ will come up maybe a split second later, but technically second after those who have died previously. Going on to say, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, it says, which of course would be the seventh trumpet, as we're celebrating here on the Feast of Trumpets. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And what could be more comforting than that? To realize whatever we go through, the ultimate deliverance will be when Christ returns and we are changed from flesh to spirit. Or for those who've already died, to be resurrected and given eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. Of course, the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is about the resurrection. And Paul begins explaining that. And fortunately for us, there were heretics in the Corinthian congregation that didn't believe there was such thing as a resurrection. I say fortunately for us, because if it weren't for that, we wouldn't have this wonderful information in here that Paul spells out in the entire chapter. We're just going to read verses 51 through 4. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Of course, Paul, at this point in time, was thinking that Christ is going to return in his lifetime. I think probably there were many people in every generation that have thought that. It's what you call wishful thinking. Of course, God's kind of kept that secret. And even the first disciples, they said, were not given the definite answer. Just said, God will take care of it. Get busy and preach the gospel I sent you to do. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Why does it say death is swallowed up in victory? Because, and we can turn to Revelation 20 and verse 6, which I think answers the question. Revelation 20 and verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, which these previous two scriptures were talking about. Why? Because over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When I first read that, I thought, well, I was learning about eternal life, and I thought, well, I don't want to live just 1,000 years. I want to live forever. Well, that's just ruling with Christ during the millennium. It doesn't say that's all you get. You know, it's just, you're never going to die again. And you're never going to sin again. Why do we know that? Because it says over such the second death has no power. The second death is punishment for sin. So that's when salvation in the spiritual sense becomes complete and irreversible. It's not irreversible today. There are a lot of people say, oh, once saved, always saved. So somebody falls away, well, they were probably never saved in the first place. No, that's not true. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, remember? He said, I keep myself under control, lest when I preach to others, I would become a castaway. Now, Jesus paid the price of our sins. Yes, and he, which I'll cover, I think it's, I've got so many messages time of year, I don't remember. I think it's the next Bible study, it's next Sabbath, about the fact that Christ, in his death, destroyed the power of the devil. And what it means is deprived him of the power, the fear of death. Because all we have to do, and I don't mean to make light of it, but when we sin, we repent, we can claim that sacrifice of Christ. It's almost, and pardon me for using a mundane example, but if you're familiar with the trump card in card games, a trump card beats everything, as long as it's a high trump in the suit. It's like that's a trump card. Satan cannot have any power over us because all we can do is pull out that spiritual trump card and say, I claim the sacrifice of Christ for my sins. But it's not irreversible. I mean, we could still fall away at some point. Once a person is given eternal life, it says, you don't have to worry about the second death anymore. I don't think we can imagine the relief to know that we never again we ever have to worry about anything. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more, none of that stuff. But my favorite scripture, Revelation 21:5, former things have passed away. Now we use the word passed away, or people just say passed, reference to death. Death itself is going to pass away. That is the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate of salvation. And so again, you know, I don't want to by any means take away from that. That's the most important thing that we all look forward to. That everyone in the first resurrection will be irrevocably saved from the death penalty for sin. But it's not all about us. Because there will be literally millions of people who have lived through the great tribulation and day of the Lord. That need to be rescued, delivered, healed, and given an opportunity to enjoy life even far greater than we can do today. That we're going to be able to learn and understand the plan of God and how to be healthy, how to be successful, how to rear their children. So many things that we have the privilege of learning today that they will look forward to being able to learn. There's a scripture in Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22 that are very familiar to us, been quoted many, many times over the years. Talking about the Great Tribulation, we all know what it says. Of course, the 24th chapter is a chapter that's talking about the Great Tribulation, at times that, again, were referenced in the sermonette. As we know, verse 21 says, then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, known or ever shall be. Again, what a powerful statement that is. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. What does the word mean there? It's sozo. Does it mean nobody would be given eternal life? It means nobody would live through it. Nobody would survive. They have to be rescued, delivered from cosmicide. It's kind of like, again, the Lone Ranger and a white horse comes in. This good guy's hanging and he's turning red and about to die. And he comes through and, whew, or probably in the Lone Ranger, so he'd take his gun and shoot the silver bullet and cut the rope. And the guy, oh. And the guy wouldn't say, well, why didn't you leave me alone? I'm just about ready to escape. That's the way the world is going to be. They could not say, if you just would have waited, we could have solved our problems. Because they were ready to be, somebody's ready to push the button or whatever, I don't know. But it says here, unless the days were shortened. I was looking one commentary and it said, well, what it probably means is that God will supernaturally change the length of days from 24 hours and make them shorter. I thought, oh, come on. I don't think that would help a whole lot. Maybe the opposite of Joshua's long day or something. No, it's going to be cut short by the return of Christ to begin to turn the punishment upon those people that brought the suffering on people in the Great Tribulation. And if you do the math, even with the percentages in prophecy that are going to be killed by war and famine and disease and that type of thing, there's still going to be millions of people left, even if you project that over the whole world and not just the nation of Israel, which, of course, predominantly the Great Tribulation is. The New Living Translation says, in fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive, but it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. It says here, if it weren't for God's elect, he'd just say, well, this isn't working. I'm just letting it fall apart. Kind of like he did in the flood. You know, he just said, this isn't working. He just destroyed all mankind. He promised he'd never do that again with a flood. But we know, I mean, the other scriptures that point out that the flood was sort of a type of destruction by fire coming up in the time of the end. It's only for the sake of those people that remain faithful that God is going to spare and deliver these suffering people. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31 I'd like to read here. So we draw this down toward conclusion. Because, and this is a prophecy about specifically about Israel, because it was written to Israel, but it's certainly something that's going to happen similar to pretty much all nations because of the terrible times that are coming. And you read what prophecy says about these great earthquakes and all these different things that are going to take place. Boy, I'll tell you, there are people going to be in need of being delivered, being rescued, being healed, all of which are meanings, expanded meanings of these words, Hebrew and Greek words. I'm going to read this in the New Living because it makes it more graphic. In Jeremiah 31, we're going to read verses 7 through 17. Now this is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Israel. Shout for the greatest of nations. Shout out with praise and joy. Save your people. Yosha. There's the word again. What does it mean? Deliver your people. Save your people, O Lord, the remnant of Israel, for I will bring them from the north and from the distant corners of the earth, God says. I will not forget the blind and the lame, the expectant mothers and women in labor. Kind of reminds me of the refugees coming out of the Middle East, you know, that great throngs of people, some of them giving birth on the way out, trying to find a place to live, safe place to live. Some of them limping, some of them very, very aged, walking with canes. A great company will return. Tears of joy will stream down their faces, and I will lead them home with great care. They will walk beside quiet streams and smooth paths where they will not stumble. For I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my oldest child. Listen to this message from the Lord, you nations of the world. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. The Lord who scattered his people will gather them and watch over them as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Israel from those too strong for them. Verse 12, they will come home and sing songs of joy in the heights of Jerusalem. They will be radiant because of the Lord's good gifts, the abundant crops of grain, new wine, olive oil, and healthy flocks and herds. Their life will be like a watered garden, and all their sorrows will be gone. You talk about people eagerly waiting for this time to go through all the suffering they've gone through and to have God in the person of Jesus Christ come back and deliver these people, rescue these people, and bless them in this way. You can imagine. I mean, I don't know. I've never seen documentaries. I think I have maybe a few. But there is footage about when the Jews were in slave labor camps and concentration camps were delivered from the Allies, and you see those emaciated frames. I'm sure there were a lot with tears streaming down their cheeks. They held out and they made it because they were delivered. That's going to happen many times over in numbers at this time. Verse 13, the young women will dance for joy, and the men, old and young, will join in the celebration. You ever notice you don't hear a whole lot of happy music these days for the younger generations? It's not happy. There's one exception. We go up to Minnesota and get the polkas and the schottisches and everything. That's happy music. Folk music is happy. Music is a sort of a reflection of the culture of the times that people live through. I'll never forget what a teenager, he's probably as gray as I am now, but way back there, previous lifetime, when I pastored in Eugene back in the 70s, he referred to the easy listening music as garbagey music for people over 30. That was his take on it. I'll bet you he enjoys that now if he's still alive more than what he did then. But anyway, they're going to be happy. They're going to be singing. You know, people used to whistle at work. They'll do that again. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and exchange their sorrow for rejoicing. The priests will enjoy abundance, and my people will feast on my good gifts. So we're getting into Feast of Tabernacles information here now, aren't we? I, the Lord, have spoken. This is what the Lord says. A cry is heard in Ramah, deep anguish and bitter weeping. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for her children are gone. Boy, that's happening so many times in the Middle East now. But now this is what the Lord says. Do not weep any longer, for I will reward you, says the Lord. Your children will come back to you from the distant land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children will come back again to their own land. What a wonderful time we look forward to, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. But prior to that, we have today Feast of Trumpets. It pictures our complete and total irreversible deliverance from sin, but also deliverance and rescue of a suffering world, and being given an opportunity to really enjoy life the way God intended it to be. So it's not just about us, because basically we're being delivered spiritually so that we can assist Jesus Christ in helping to bring about these conditions during the millennium. I thought it was interesting, the Expositor's Bible Commentary has this to say about the meaning of the events in Joel chapter 2. It says this refers not only to physical deliverance, but a spiritual transformation and abundant entrance into the great millennial period of peace and prosperity, when Judah and Jerusalem are once again spiritual centers for a redeemed Israel. Christ's prophetic promise is directly fulfilled. Joel's prophecy is fulfilled, but not consummated. In other words, during the 31 AD or whenever it was. It awaits an ultimate fulfillment in the day of the Lord and events distinctive to the nation of Israel. For the church, we look forward most of all to the first resurrection portrayed by this day. But we also need to remember that the whole world is in need of deliverance, being rescued from the end time consequence of sin, which this day also reminds us of. And then later on, be experiencing what we experience, the ultimate deliverance as spirit beings. But a lot of things they'll have to learn in the meantime. But let's remember those two meanings that are very much related, since our destiny is to assist Christ in teaching these survivors how to live God's way during his millennial rule. So we all look forward to the dramatic announcement, the seventh trumpet, that's mentioned in Revelation 11 and 15, and verse 15. Specifically mentions the seventh trumpet. And I would say this would be the kind of signal meaning of this day, announcing a turning point in the history of mankind from all the suffering that the world's going through that continues to take place all over the world. The announcement of a brand new age where these prophecies here will begin to be fulfilled. People will have tears of joy, will sing with joy and praise to God. Verse 15, Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world. And by the way, it is singular, kingdom. It says kingdoms in the King James. But the kingdom world means not just individual kingdoms, but the whole structure, the whole kingdom of all. Because Satan right now is the god of this age. He's the head of the kingdom at this time. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. That's New Revised Standard Version. And of course, we know the next holy day, next Wednesday, the 12th, Day of Atonement, portrays, among other things, the deposing of the God of this age that will pave the way for the inauguration ceremony to take place to begin the millennium. A lot of very, very bad things are going to have to happen in the meantime. But for those who are able to live through that, they will be eagerly expecting that deliverance and the rescuing of Jesus Christ in advance of the great blessings that they'll experience, as we'll picture during the Feast of Tabernacles. And can we say, in conclusion, may God speed that day.